We're continuing in our study of the book of Romans, and the text this morning is Romans 2, verses 12 through 29. So I invite you to turn with me in the scriptures to Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Those of you that have been with us, you recognize the Paul is developing an argument that begins in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and goes all the way to Romans 3, and verses 20 and 21. And we're in the middle of that argument here, and we're beginning in verse 12 as we pick up where we left off here. So hear the word of God, Romans 2, verses 12 through 29. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you are yourself or a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the nations because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. As far as the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord bless our meditation upon it. Let's ask for that blessing once again. Let's come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that you have given to us, a wonderful word. You have given to us a word that is good for us. And that you have given us this book that opens up for us all that you have planned for us, all the gospel, the glory of it. And we pray that you give us ears to hear. And Father, as we come to this passage, we pray that you would open up our hearts to receive it with meekness, that it might be at work in us who believe, and that you would call those that do not believe to faith, and that you would be at work showing your might and your power in the ministry of the word this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said, we're continuing in Romans 2 with Paul's argument that he's making, and as he takes us, he's proving the universal need for a powerful gospel. And you remember the theme of Romans that we saw a few weeks ago, where Paul says that the theme is really that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And then he immediately begins in that chapter, 1:18, to describe the depths of depravity of the fall of man, and the suppression of the truth, and all that follows from that, and the dark things of sin. And he's driving us, really, to the conclusion that he's going to come to in Romans 3:10, when he says that none is righteous, no, not one. And we see that conclusion, that all are silent before God's judgment throne. And here in our text this morning in particular, we see that God must do a work in the hearts of sinners, or they will never be saved. Salvation is God's work and not man's, so that no flesh can boast in his presence. Those of you that were here last week, we saw chapter 2, the first part of chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We saw how Paul is exposing at that point the presumptuous person who would be agreeing with him about all those wicked people out there in chapter 1, all the wickedness we see in described there. And Paul says they're no better because they break the same laws. And he describes the presumption of many, he said, who mistake God's patience and kindness for saving grace. You saw that in verse 4. You presume on God's kindness and his patience. And I don't know how many conversations I've had with people who've said something like this. Maybe you've had a conversation with somebody like this. You know, you're sharing the need for Christ, and they say, "Oh, yeah, I know. I'm fine. God and I were great because I know why. You know why? Because I was really sick and I prayed that God would heal me and he healed me." People have said that to me, and I look at them, what are you talking about? It's a classic example of presuming on the kindness of God. Paul says God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. So repent and trust in Christ. And now Paul is going to address another presumption. It's the presumption of the Jews who mistook their privileges for saving grace. And Paul exposed this religious presumption as he describes the distinction between a true Jew and a false Jew. And so we're going to consider these four points this morning. They're in the bulletin, in the outline in the bulletin. First of all, the just judgment of God, as Paul again emphasizes it in verses 12 through 16. And then secondly, the presumption of the Jews, as Paul describes it clearly in verses 17 through 24. And then thirdly, the reality of circumcision, as Paul explains it in 25 through 29. And then we'll consider encouragements for our faith today. We look at this passage. We pick up then in verse 12. And this section, really, 12, verses 12 through 16, could easily have been taken with what Paul said before. We could have looked at it last week as Paul is really continuing to describe the righteous judgment of God against sinners. And it's based on truth and it's just. But this really is preparing us for verse 17, where Paul will expose the presumption of the Jews who mistook the privileges of having God's law with saving grace. And he's preparing for that. You see in verse 13, he says, "For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." In other words, it's not having the law, but doing the law that makes a person actually righteous. Now, again, this is very important that we don't miss what Paul's saying here in this portion of Scripture. It's not that Paul is saying that there's some unbeliever somewhere, some Gentile pagan out there who actually is righteous. He's going to say exactly the opposite. No, there's no one righteous, no, not one, in chapter 3, verse 10. Nor is Paul saying that some people will actually be justified by works of the law. He says explicitly the opposite in Romans 3, verse 20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So what is Paul doing here in this passage in verses 12 through 16? Well, Paul, you see, is describing two groups of people. Who are those two groups of people? The contrast is between Gentiles and Jews. Between Gentiles and Jews according to the flesh. Okay, the distinction is between those who have the privilege of being born into a Jewish family. You know, they went to synagogue, they heard the law read and so forth. They boasted that we're children of Abraham, and the Gentiles who were far off. And Paul is saying this distinction then of having the law will not help you on the day of judgment unless you really were a doer of the law. That's what he says in verses 12 and 13, if he says, "All who sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." And then in verses 14 through 16, you see, Paul is describing now the basis of God's judgment of sinners who do not have the law. They don't have the written word of God. They've never read the Bible, okay? And he's showing how God will judge them according to what they do know. And his judgment is according to truth, and it's just. Now, remember, in chapter 1, Paul showed that those who do not have the special revelation of God, those that don't have the Bible, are still accountable. They're still accountable. They're without excuse because God has revealed himself clearly in creation. And here now, in this chapter, he is showing that those who do not have the law, they don't have the written law, still have a sense of that law in their sinful hearts. They know that they're guilty before God. Their consciences bear witness against them. And Paul is showing here how each person, however they are, far off in some plan where they've never heard of Christ, they're going to be judged by God on the day of judgment. What Paul is describing in this chapter is sometimes referred to as God's immediate revelation. Not that it happens instantaneously, but it's immediate. It's without medium. Whereas in chapter 1, Paul was describing what we call the mediate revelation. That's God's revelation of himself through a medium, that medium being the created order. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim his handiwork. God is revealing himself through that medium, and people are without excuse. But here, you see, it's immediate, without an intervening medium. All people know something of God's standard because he's written on their hearts. And it's true of all people, wherever you go in the world. Paul is showing that all people have a sense of right and wrong, and that it's based loosely, if you will, on the law that's written on their hearts as image bearers. All people know universally, for example, that it's wrong to kill, no matter where you go. And many other things, and they're not able even to live up to the standard that they have, and they're tainted even by sin in their own hearts. And so they still have these guilty consciences. Look at verse 15. That's what Paul's talking about when he describes these people. While their consciences also bear witness, their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. You've seen people that way. They make excuses. Well, I'm a good person. I try to live a holy life. Why are they doing it? Because the law is written on their heart. But they know very well that they can't do it, so they have a guilty conscience. And that's what he's talking about. They try to justify themselves. At the same time, they wrestle with guilt. And every person in the universe has a problem of guilt. Remember my friend Michael McClanahan was a great witnesser, and he would talk to people in the airport or train station, and there were these the Hare Krishna guys, and they'd come up and they'd talk to him, and he'd let them rattle off about their religion and everything, and he just went there and he said, okay, yeah, that's great. What do you do with your guilt? So he said, I think I just broke down and wept. He said, I don't know, what do you do with your guilt? People have a problem with guilt, no matter where they're coming from. The truth is that we're accountable to God. And when we all stand before God's judgment seat, no one will be able to say, you know, that's not fair. They know, even though they suppress the truth, they know deep down that and God's judgment is always based on truth and it's just. And he judges the secrets of men's hearts. He judges the secrets of men's hearts. That ought to scare people. Paul says, this is according to my gospel, and Jesus is the judge. Think of the way Paul preached the gospel in Athens as he preached the resurrection of Christ, that God has appointed a day. He's going to judge the world, and he's given proof of it by raising him from the dead. He's talking about Jesus, the judge. And so in verse 17 now and following, if you're with me here, verse 17, Paul now turns to the religious Jew specifically, and the one who has not yet repented and trusted in Christ alone, and he shows that their religion won't save them on the day of judgment. Paul exposes now the presumption of the Jews and the things that they boasted in. He says, you call yourself a Jew and rely upon the law. You boast in God. You sit in judgment on others. You're a guide to the blind. That's what they boasted in. They were supposed to be a guide to the blind. They had the law. They're a light to the nations. We are a light to the nations because we have the law. You see the things that they boasted in verses 17 through 20. All these, you're an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the children. That's the boast of the Jews. And Paul knows intimately what the Jews boasted in because he was one. You know, if you go back and you read Paul's autobiographical statement, his testimony in Philippians 3, we hear the things that he boasted in. Philippians 3, 4, 5, and 6. I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to righteousness under the law. Blameless, but he says, I count it all as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul says here to the Jew, he says, you preach against these things, but you don't practice what you preach. And you look at verses 21 through 23, they preach against committing adultery. And of course, every good Jew would know that. You're not to commit adultery, like every good Muslim knows it. And every Bible Belt Christian all would say the same thing. You shouldn't commit adultery. And he says, yeah, but you commit adultery. How? Because you've looked at a woman to lust after her. In your heart, you've committed adultery. Paul says that you rob temples. Well, verse 22, that's a little bit more difficult for us. What does he mean by that, that they rob temples? Well, either there's some difference of opinion about what's actually happening in that text there. Either Paul is referring to their robbing God by not bringing in the tithes. God says exactly that in Malachi 3:8. Or possibly they did literally rob temples. The gold and the idolatrous things they took. And there's some thought as to that, when they, especially among the nations. But whatever he's referring to, the point he's making is that the Jews have not obeyed the law that they boast in. And verse 24 here, you see Paul is loosely quoting from Ezekiel 20:36 and other passages where the Lord complains about his people who entered the exile. They profaned his name. In Ezekiel 36:20, that when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. That instead of being a witness in exile, they show that they were no better than the pagans. And so now, in verses 25 through 29, at the end of our text, Paul describes the difference between the true and the false Jew as he describes the reality of circumcision. That's what he's doing here. The reality of circumcision. Remember that circumcision was a sign that pointed to a spiritual reality. And we need the reality and not just the sign. The Jews boasted in the law. They boasted in the sign of circumcision. It was a sign, of course, that separated Jews from Gentiles. We're not those uncircumcised Philistines, you see. But like all the ceremonial law, it was not something that should be a source of boasting, but a source of humility and something that drives us to Christ, to embrace the grace that is in Christ alone, because it demonstrates the need to be cleansed. The Pharisees and the Judaizers boasted in the law and in circumcision, but it was that law that showed their need to be cleansed. We saw this in our study of the book of Matthew. If you were with me as we were going through the book of Matthew, we saw this in several places in Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees as they came to him in Matthew 15 and said, how come your disciples don't wash their hands when they eat? And they weren't concerned about hygiene. They had all these rules about washing. They actually added to the ceremonies. They loved circumcision and the ceremony. Think for a minute about circumcision, as Paul described it here. It was given to Abraham as a sign of the covenant, and it pointed really to the need to be cleansed, and it was absolutely necessary. Genesis 17, listen to Genesis 17, as the Lord says to Abraham, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant. You can't be a part of the people of God unless you're circumcised. But it was a sign. It was a sign of the covenant that pointed to the grace of God and what God was promising to do through a Savior. But many of the Jews and many Christians, Bible-believing Christians today, think that God was only interested in the outward sign in the Old Testament. That's not true. God never was content with the outward sign. He wanted the hearts of his people to be turned to him. He complains about them in Jeremiah. Listen to Jeremiah 4 and verse 4, where the Lord says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. And he warned of the day that he would judge all those who were only circumcised outwardly. In Jeremiah 9:25-26. Jeremiah 9:25-26, he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. And so Paul drops the bombshell on the presumptuous Jew in verses 28 and 29 when he says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Do you understand what Paul is saying there? Paul is saying that we need the reality to which circumcision pointed, and not just the outward sign. And what is that reality? It is the reality that is in Christ. It is the reality of union with Christ, the union that God works as he works faith in the hearts of dead sinners, uniting them to Christ in his death and resurrection. That's what we read in Colossians 2. We turn to it again, or just listen to me as I read. Colossians 2:11, where Paul is describing that reality that was true for every true believer in Christ. He says in Colossians 2 and verse 11, "In him," that's in Christ, "also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses." You see, salvation is God's work, not man's. And that's why there's no room for boasting. It's a spiritual reality. And in the book of Romans, as Paul develops and shows the powerful gospel that he's presenting here in this book, it's not simply justification. It is that, but it's both justification and sanctification through union with Christ. Again, we need to be very clear about justification. It's that doctrine on which the church stands or falls. And we are not justified. We are not justified by what we do. Justification is by grace through faith alone. It's not by what we do. It's by believing. Paul's going to make that point so clear in, for example, Romans 4, verse 5. "To the one who does not work, but trust in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." That's justification. It's by grace through faith alone, as righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. But friends, justification and sanctification are two blessings that come together as the reality of Christ's work is applied to the hearts of sinners. And Paul's going to make this point clearly when he makes that transition from talking about justification in chapters 3 and 4 and 5 of Romans and going into Romans 6, where he talks about sanctification. He's going to say, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" How do we die to sin? He points us to our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Friends, Paul's going to go on, and we'll see this next time, beginning in chapter 3, to answer the question that certainly follows from the Jew, if he's listening to the argument here, and he's going to say, "Well, if that's true, what advantage is there of being a Jew?" And Paul's going to say, "Well, much in every way." And we'll deal with that next time, that there's blessings in having the revelation of God, the Word of God, the means of grace. But don't boast in your privilege if you're not repenting and trusting in Christ alone. So as we wrap up this passage, we look at together what encouragements should we find here for our faith today. What is the application that we should make from this passage? Well, first of all, we need to take the warning to heart here against religious pride. Don't boast in your religious privileges, but humble yourself and repent and believe the gospel. Friends, what are the things that you boast about? Were you born in a devout Christian family? Was your dad a missionary? Was your dad a pastor? Do you have a lot of knowledge? Are you reformed in your doctrine? I'm really amazed at the amount of pride there is in reformed churches today. It's so inconsistent with the truth of the gospel. I'm amazed at this thing called reformed pride. And Paul is going to point that out in 1 Corinthians 4:7. He says, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it?" We should be the most humble people of all. We believe in total depravity. God did a work in me, or I'm not saved. He's the one who's given me even faith to believe, and everything that I understand comes from him. And today, in the New Testament time now, you see, baptism replaces circumcision as the outward sign of the covenant. And it points to the very same reality. We saw that in Colossians chapter 2, where he speaks about circumcision and baptism together there. And we need the reality, and not just the outward sign. Friends, the truth is all of us
need to be born again. We need to be born from above. We need God to do what he's promised to do. We need to trust in his work and not our own. And we need to believe his promise.
Children, those of you this morning that are here that you've not made profession of your faith, but you've been baptized, I want you to understand what baptism calls you to do. This is out of our Directory for Public Worship, where we read, "In our baptism, the Lord puts his name upon us, claims us as his own, and summons us to assume the obligations of the covenant. He calls us to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, to renounce the devil, the world, and the flesh, and to walk humbly with our God in devotion to his commandments." Now, God is sovereign in salvation. He's got to do a work in our hearts. It's by him alone. But don't let the sovereignty of God be an excuse, or don't let the sovereignty of God discourage you. The sovereignty of God in salvation is never intended to be a source of discouragement for those who know their need. But God humbles us in order to drive us to Christ, so that we can embrace the mercy that's offered to us there. Jesus says freely, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And as you do that, as you come to Christ and believe his promise, you can know that it's because God has begun his work in you, and he's going to continue that work. He's done it. The circumcision made without hands by the Spirit of God. He's begun that work in you. He's begun that work in dead sinners' hearts. And now we need to then keep coming to Christ and continue to receive his word with meekness. Remember James' exhortation in James chapter 1. "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with" what? "With meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself." We need to learn the humility of faith. And we need to exercise that faith that God has given to us. We need to be renewed in that humility of faith daily. And then learn to boast in Christ alone. There's one more passage I want to refer you to, and it's a very important passage. I think it's very key. And if you want to turn there or just listen as I read it, it's Philippians 3. Verses 1 through 3. In Philippians 3, 1 through 3, Paul is describing, really, the reality of circumcision, the real circumcision, he says. In other words, the true Jews. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Paul is, in that passage there, he's warning us against that pride and the error of legalists, and he's describing the true believer as the real circumcision. And what do we do by faith? What do we do by faith? Three things he says there. We worship by the Spirit, the glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in flesh. We glory in Christ Jesus. Our confidence is in Christ alone. We glory in him. You see, the true Christian life is certainly a humble dependence upon Christ, but it's not a dour, depressing religion. We glory in Christ Jesus. The moralist is either self-deluded with pride or depressed and despondent because he can't live up to what he professes. But the Christian rests in Christ and delights in him and loves him. Is that you, brothers and sisters? We rejoice in Christ. We're confident in God's grace. Paul says we worship in the Spirit. Don't boast about having the regulative principle of worship. That's another source of reformed pride today that I see all around us. Rejoice rather in having access to God through faith in Christ. Put your confidence in Christ and what he has done, and learn the humility of faith. And as we proclaim this gospel to the world, and we're called to do that, we're to do it with meekness and respect, with boldness and confidence, but also with meekness and gentleness and respect. Why?
Paul tells us why in Titus 3, for example. He says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. We know what it's like to be enslaved to sin. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's by grace we've been saved through faith. And that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest no one can boast, for we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So, brothers and sisters, let's walk in those good works. For the glory of God, demonstrating the reality of God's work in us, so that we would not give any offense to the gospel, but that others might see God's glory through us and in the way that we treat one another also in the church. That's an important part too. Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. So put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Friends, we need to let the world see the reality of God's grace in the church. Jesus said, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so we come now to the Lord's Supper, which is another means of grace intended to humble us, to renew us in that humility of faith and repentance. And let's ask God's blessing upon the means of grace. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the word that's preached. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your word that teaches us of our need, but also speaks to us of your grace. We thank you now as we come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which is a testimony, a sign and a seal of that grace. And we pray that you would be at work in our hearts as we receive these signs and seals by faith, that you would nourish and strengthen our faith, renew us in faith and repentance. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.